Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or without tongue, but in deed, in truth. Thank you. You may be seated.
How do I know that I have the real thing? That's the question, isn't it? Really, that 1 John addresses. Do we have faith? Is it a saving faith? You know, James deals with this in the book of James, in which he begins to ask about the faith that many of those that he had been preaching to for probably a few years now have been dispersed abroad, and his question to them is, do you have real faith? He'll even ask, if you can't show kindness to your brother at a difficult time, then can that faith save you? He'll actually ask that question. He'll make a statement within the passage, the demons believe that there's a God and they shudder, but that's not saving faith. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about what's real. And one of the reasons why, when you go through the New Testament, you're seeing this emphasized almost everywhere you turn. I mean, you look at the book of Hebrews, and one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is that you don't want to live in shadows. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you embrace things that aren't real. And you say, this is my faith. For instance, somebody may have a cross that somebody gave them. They say, oh, if I have my cross, I'm okay. Well, that's not real faith. That's a cross. What's real faith is when you begin to practice the things that you say you believe. That's real faith. And so as you go through the book of Hebrews, you begin to realize there are a lot of shadows. And he even goes all the way back to the Old Testament, that the things of the Old Testament, whether it's a sacrifice of bulls and goats, could never take away sins, or whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's the priests themselves. His point was these were just shadows that were pointing to the real. But he'll state very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. He puts it in the context of, you want to know what's real? Faith in God is real. And so you begin to read chapter 11, you go, by faith, Noah built an ark. Well, it takes something real. If you're going to build an ark, that's going to take something real to do that, because nobody else on the planet's doing anything like that. And all the way through, he begins to go through this interesting list of what real looks like. James will say, faith without works is dead. You can say that you have faith, but if in fact, when you go through trials and when you go through tribulations, you're not rejoicing, then you don't believe. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you believe that God is sovereign, he's in total control of everything, and that he's good, then you should rejoice over anything and everything that happens. Because he loves you. He's not going to abandon you, right? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So what do you believe? And, if you find yourself in deep depression because you don't like the way things are going, you don't really believe God's in control and you don't believe he loves you. Or maybe you don't believe that he has the power to do anything. But the fact is you don't have real faith. Real faith is always going to be active. It's going to be doing things. And as the interesting phrase that we always used to grow up hearing, you only really believe that which activates you. If you really believe something, then you're going to see a life change. As we come into the epistle of 1 John, it is a letter that is talking about the confidence in something. And like the book of Hebrews, if you're going to have confidence in something, it needs to be something you can hang on to. The writer of Hebrews will say, we have this faith that's like an anchor for the soul. His point is that you need something to hold on to. You need something that's sure and steadfast, something that's immovable, something that's not going to move. And what is that? Well, it's got to be real. And so all the way through, you know, many of the pages of the New Testament, it's getting us to that which is real, getting us out of the whole conversation of talking about, you know, godliness and philosophizing about things, or maybe even debating about things, how wonderful it is that we can actually discuss with people and argue certain points. But what does it matter if it doesn't change your life? And so 1 John is going to be talking about the reality of your faith, because you can't have confidence about anything that's not real. If you're just holding on to a shadow, there's no sense of hope and confidence that you've got something that's going to anchor you down. So as we go through, and as we've been looking at these different chapters, we use words like real. We've been using words like true. So like chapter 1, we said fundamentally that the emphasis is about real fellowship, not just any kind of fellowship, but real fellowship. And what does real fellowship look like? Well, our fellowship is in Christ and with the Father. He starts off that way. And it's something that's tangible. I mean, it actually moves and breathes and works around. It's sort of like, you know, walking up to somebody saying, I love you, and then you sit down and you go, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. And, okay, that's not love. Because true love is going to be active and moving. So he uses words like the things that we've handled and seen and heard. You know, the senses are being used because we can see the reality of it in the fellowship. And this fellowship is centered around our relationship with Christ. Real fellowship begins with our love for God. You know, just because a lot of us like fried chicken doesn't mean that we're going to be drawn together by that. And it's not going to be something that's going to hold us together, because sometimes you're going to get some bad chicken. But beyond that, God says that the one thing is that we have a love for God, and that consumes us. And it draws us together. So there's a unity, as we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if there's any unity of mind and purpose, as Philippians will say, you know, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. Be united in purpose. So we have this, and we're together in this. So he starts off in chapter 1. He begins to talk about this real fellowship. And, of course, as you come to the end of the particular chapter, it's very clear that in order to have real fellowship, you have to be real truthful. So you have to admit that you're not all that, and that you have sin in your life, and that you need to confess that sin. And if you want a fellowship with God, you're going to have to be truthful with Him. As you go into chapter 2, what is very clear in that chapter is that there is such a thing as true righteousness. Now, the problem is that oftentimes, you know, churches begin to focus around something that's really not true righteousness at all. It might be the righteousness of an individual people want to follow, or they want to buy their books, or it might be a program, which is obviously not true righteousness. The question is, what is true righteousness? And of course, he states it very clear. It is Christ Jesus himself. Now, this is a key point. And I know, once again, it may be highly axiomatic to a number of you folks, but the point is that there is no true righteousness without Christ. He is our righteousness. And if, in fact, you put anything in front, so, for instance, if you put altruism or benevolence and you say, well, that's true righteousness, it's not true. The righteousness of man, the benevolence of man, the kindness of man is oftentimes highly greedy and extremely selfish. And Matthew chapter 6 conveys that you know, sometimes people go out and they just want to announce the fact that they're giving to somebody. And it's all about giving a position or, you know, some type of quid pro quo thing in which I've gotten some reciprocity because I've done something nice to somebody, whether it makes me feel good or something like that. And, you know, to prove that, all you have to do is go do something nice to somebody, and then they don't say thank you. You see how many people get so angry. I did something for them, and I didn't say thank you. Well, who'd you do it for? I did it for God. I don't think so. I don't think you did it for God, because if you did it for God, you'd say, don't need it. Don't need it. I've already heard, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I need to hear. And it's your love for God that constrains you. It's that which moves you. So the point of the passage is that Christ in our lives and our love for him and the Spirit of Christ within me constrains me to do these things. I don't need the gratification of man to do right. The Spirit of God moves within my heart, and it's the power of God. Now, the world is anti-Christ, and it's one of the things that he states within chapter 2. There are many antichrists. In other words, there are many that are against Christ. The way that it's put in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that there will be many that will hold to a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. And so, look, we're living in a world now where everybody thinks that they're the nice guy. And they're doing a whole lot of damage by pursuing that. But it's a form of godliness. See, they're inventing themselves as God. Or they're the wonderful people. But it denies the power because the power is of Christ. And chapter 2 is very, very powerful. If your righteousness is not anchored in Christ, there is no righteousness. Because all of my righteousness is filthy rags. The best that I can do is dirt. You know, because what am I? Dust, right? Yeah. I've often told people, you know, take dust, give it a bath. You're only going to get mud. That's the best that we can do. So the righteousness that we need, of course, obviously, is Christ. When you come to chapter 3, you begin to realize that there is something authentic here that's going on. The Spirit of Christ within us. And what is the sign that I have that authenticity? So we're, like I said, we're using words like real and true and authentic. And what is that authenticity? Well, if you go into the beginning of chapter 3, there is an identifiable mark in all of us as followers of Christ, as those that have received Christ. And that is that we have, strangely enough, as the passage says, we have his seed. If you look in verse 9, we actually have his seed within us. Now, the point of this is, if maybe I can put it another way, we have his genes. And the genes that we have are basically talking about his nature, his disposition. In other words, a person proclaims, I'm a follower of Christ. I've got Jesus in my heart. Would you have his genes? Well, look at the way they live. Look at their attitude. Look at their life. Look at their pursuits. Look at their disposition. Look at their practices. Look at their habits. Because that proves whether or not they have the seed of God within them. And so within the passage, it begins to talk about, in fact, verse 8, the one who practices sin, right, is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In fact, if you back up into verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So, is your pursuit to eradicate sin? See? I don't know, and I'm kind of learning to live with it. But then that's not the seed that's in you. Because the seed that is of Christ wants to get rid of sin. Isn't that what it says in verse 5? You know that he appeared for what reason? To get it out. You're trying to get it out? Go back to 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. It doesn't say deny your sins, that you're lying. But if you confess your sins, he's going to cleanse you from all of them. I want to be cleansed. Do you want to be cleansed? That's his seed within you. That's evidence of his seed. The same thing is true with the practices of righteousness. If you look at the end of verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The things that you're pursuing, the business that you're involved in. And that's why he talks specifically about, you know, the works of the devil, because the business that he's involved in is slanderous, you know, cutting people down, tearing people down. Diabolos means slanderer, and he wants to destroy others, people's lives. But certainly the way of a believer should be to build up the body of Christ, to be proclaimed the truth. That's why we are proclaimers of what is called good news. We want to build up the body of Christ. So, interesting picture in which you begin to see the identifiable mark, and in verses 10 through 12, you begin to see the obvious nature, which once again, the activity that we're involved in really defines who we are. He says it so simply in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. If you practice righteousness, if you don't, you're not of God. If you do, you are. I mean, that's pretty clear. You don't need to go into much depth in that particular point. Then as you come to verses 13 through 15, there is a clear contrast between the world and the godly. And, you know, it's this contrast that really demonstrates that we're drawn to what the world is actually is against, which is bizarre, if you think about it. And here again, the world is against Christ. So everything that we're drawn to is what the world hates. And we are driven by love, and the world is driven by hate. Ecclesiastes will talk about the result of every man's work as a result of rivalry. Everybody's competing with one another. That's the world. But we're not. We're not of the world, right? We're in it, but we're not of it. We're not heading in that same direction. What moves us? What motivates us? You know, there's actually no command in the Bible to hate one another. You can go ahead and search it. Google it if you want to. But there's actually no passage in the Bible that says, therefore, hate one another. But you know, there's a lot of passages that deal with the command, what? Love one another. Because that's what we've been called to do. And in fact, if you think about it, we're not even allowed to hold on to anger. Ephesians 4 says, you can't let that sun go down on your wrath. 24 hours tops is all you can have to stew. And it's the kindness of God that lets us do a little stewing. But beyond that, you start going bananas or making other people. And you begin to see the destruction, and that's why he says, be angry and sin not. Because anger held onto is only going to create sin. Why? Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So man with his anger, he just can't, it's sort of like power. Man can't handle power. It corrupts him. He can't handle anger. It messes with him. And it ultimately ends up, as Scripture tells us, a root of bitterness that begins to take control of us. And before long, you know, you walk out in the day, it's a beautiful sunny day, a beautiful blue sky, and the only thing you can think of is hating somebody. You can't think of anything but how that guy just took what you had, you know, or whatever. And that the hatred just begins to consume us. So we don't live there. And that's the point, that what constrains us, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, is the love of God constrains us. We're not motivated by hate. We're clearly motivated by love. In fact, as you look at Leviticus, and as we've been looking at other passages that make reference to this, but Leviticus 19:17 puts it so succinctly, you can't even hate somebody in your heart. I know that we feel a little bit better. I didn't say anything, you know, or I didn't hit him, or I didn't throw something at him, or I didn't shoot him. And I'm sure that's wonderful. But the fundamental point is that not even in your heart can you hate. That's pretty wild, isn't it? God's not even going to let you do that. And when you come to the book of Matthew, in chapter 5 in particular, Jesus begins to deal with. And by the way, you can't even try to get it out of your system. You know how somebody does something to you, and you just say to yourself, you know, I feel better if I just said something like, you idiot. If I could just say that, I'd feel better. I'd let it go after that. And God says, you can't do that. In fact, one of the phrases that he uses, actually, if you were transliterated into English, would be, you can't even say, you airhead. The empty-headed is really what the passage is dealing with. But the point of the passage is that you can't use disparaging remarks. You can't do it in a hurtful way out of anger. Now, Scripture doesn't mean by that you can't say what is true. But what it's saying is that you can't attack out of anger towards somebody with this. And you begin to realize that, gee, it doesn't sound like I have many options. If you knew this was true, you wouldn't have signed up to be a Christian, right? I mean, it's part of being a Christian. But the fact of the matter is that everything that we do, in fact, if I just have you underline this, 1 Corinthians 16, it's a very simple verse. You could actually memorize it today, and you wouldn't even break a sweat. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, simple verse, not long. Here it is, verse 14. I'm having you turn there just so you can underline it. Let all that you do be done in love. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So everything that we do is, now, let me just clarify. We address sin, we pursue righteousness, but we don't hate. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? We address sin. In fact, we'll identify it more than anybody else. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 5, we expose sin. But we can't hate. You pursue the right thing. We're supposed to pursue righteousness. The problem with us doing the right thing is it makes people mad. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, if in fact you're a Christian, and Jesus says, you know, the world's going to hate you. But it's not because we're hating them. It's because we're doing what's right, and we're doing the things that they hate. We're walking in integrity. We're telling the truth. We're pursuing the things that are right. We're being faithful. You know how much the world hates fidelity? They hate that. It just makes them feel miserable. But we are truly faithful, and if we say something, we do it. The psalmist says, a righteous man swears to his own hurt and will not change. I mean, even if, oh, I promised. Oh, you know it's going to cost you. It's going to cost me. I said I was going to do it. I'm going to do it. I think that verse really bothered me when I was in business. I had a small business in California trying to get through school. And a couple of times you go around and you bid on certain things. And so you start getting into it and you go, okay, I'm not anywhere close to that. I can just hear the Lord on my shoulder. You said you were going to do it for that much. And man, I ate a lot of business that way. But you made a commitment. And we're real, right? That's the one thing that really separates us from the world. It's like light and darkness. See, we represent what is true and what doesn't change. And that's the fidelity of Christ, and we remain. In fact, one of the things that's stated in particular in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John is, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Why? Because real doesn't change. It's not fickle. It remains true. And so, interesting passage as you begin to see the reality of our faith. There's clearly a stark contrast, and in that God is called upon us. And let me just say one more thing in this regard, and if I could just put it in the context of John chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. In John chapter 13, I don't think there's a better place in Scripture that reveals this fundamental point. And that is that we love, the world hates. And if you look with me in John chapter 13, I would say fundamentally, it is a stark contrast. I mean, there's just no way that you can. I've often heard people say, "Yeah, I love God. I love God." All you have to do is hang around long enough to see them get angry about something, and then you go, "Man, I'm not seeing it." But John chapter 13, if you look in the passage, well, it's the Passover, and Christ is having a meal with his disciples. And how is he demonstrating that? Well, he's doing something real. He's actually washing their feet, which that's kind of a real thing, you know, to care for somebody that much, to humble yourself that much. You know, Jesus has been saying, you know, I came to be a servant to everybody. And now he's washing your feet, and you go, okay, he said he was going to be a servant, but I didn't expect him to be real about that. But he was, wasn't he? And so he begins to wash the feet. But what's interesting in this passage is it reads this way in verse 2. Read it with me. And during the supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now what that's telling us is Judas is there. He's washing Judas's feet. Now the point is that though he is not drawn to him, and once again we're going to see it within the passage, there's an interesting distinction in 1 John. We love the brethren, we do not hate our brother. And once again, he put it in the context of going all the way back to Cain and Abel, which goes to humanity. So let me put it another way. We do not hate humanity. We do not hate humanity. I may disagree with humanity. I may hate what they're doing, but I do not hate humanity. That's the mark of a believer. It's the mark of a follower of Christ. Here he is washing the feet of the devil himself. I mean, already the devil has put in his heart. Now we know that he's not going to come in him until verse 27, but it's an interesting text. Now, if you read it with me, you begin to see that he's demonstrating love. Of course, he's calling upon them to do the same thing. And he says in verse 21, Jesus said to them, he became troubled in spirit, testifying, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And, of course, the disciples began looking at one another going, well, it could be me. Of course, Judas then takes off and nobody even knows that it's him, and they go, well, maybe he's gone to help the poor, you know. He loved the money bunks. So it says in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, do what you do quickly. Now, no one of those who reclined at the table knew for what purpose he had said this. Some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, oh, buy the things you need for the feast or else give it to someone that was poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And therefore he had gone out, and Jesus said, now. You see the text? Mm-hmm. Things have changed. Now what has changed? Well, what has changed is that I'm going to now demonstrate what love for one another is. Now what he demonstrated to begin with was a care for humanity. And we'll put it in the context of mercy. God wants us to be merciful to humanity. But now I'll show you who you love. And he begins to demonstrate the love for the brethren. In fact, he'll state this, if you look with me, in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So love one another. Why didn't he say this when Judas was there? Because he wasn't a one another. He goes on by saying, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So the distinction within the passage and the irrefutable proof that we're going to see within the text is that there is this sacrificial love that we have for one another. We don't hate humanity, and we will be merciful to humanity, but we love one another. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 3, you're going to see this in particular in verses 16 through 18. He starts off by the simple phrase, we completely, perfect tense, comprehend and know what love is. Because it's been made manifest to us, the love of God, right? Kind of takes us into, as we're going to go into chapter 4, by this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself, so we really wouldn't know what love was. I do think it's interesting that there's no text that actually says God is hate, but it does say God is love, right? And we want to be like him, so that's why we pursue. But it says this in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives, if you look in the text, what is it? For the brethren, the brethren. Now, every time he interjects the word brethren within the passage, at plural, he's referring to those of us who are believers. And the fact that we have all these things are in common. We're drawn to God's children. We're drawn to the spirit that's within them. We're drawn to their desires because they have the same desires as Christ to eradicate sin in their lives. They have the same desire to do away with the deeds of destruction of the devil. So they're following Christ, and we're drawn to that. There's no doubt about it. All men will know that you love me when they begin to see just how much you love one another, because you're in love with me in that. We see Christ in each other, right? That's what draws us to each other. And that's how we know that we're disciples of Christ. That's how we know that we've decided to follow and be like him. So the passage is very clear in this, and it's put it in the context of our love for one another. But I want you to mark this one little phrase here. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, when you read John chapter 15, one of the great phrases within the text is, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friend, right? It's a great passage. But I think sometimes we just limit it to the sacrifice of death. And it doesn't mean simply that. It certainly takes that in. Greater love has no man than this, one lay down his life. He's given his. But it goes beyond that. And the reason why I say that is, he uses specifically the word psuche for life. Now, he could use zoe, which would be another word for life in general. But he specifically uses that which is oftentimes described as the soul of man. Now, the point is this, that we need to be willing to lay down our soul. Okay, this is the key. Because soul takes in the things that really define you. We were talking about this in Offertory, right? The things that define you, basically soul. Spirit is the thing that moves you. So soul is that which, the aversions that you have, the things that you're drawn to, the things, who you are as a person. What Scripture is telling us is that if in fact we love the brethren, we need to be willing to lay down anything that would benefit us, anything, for them. In other words, the way that it's put in Philippians, that we ought to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. Not the way it's put in Philippians 2? So what is the passage saying? The passage is saying that I lay down sometimes my desires, my tendencies, the things that I want for that given day. If I have an opportunity to minister to somebody and I have to sacrifice my time, I'll do it because I love the brethren that much. See, it's so, one of the reasons why these verses don't mean that much to us is we go, yeah, I'll die for somebody. Okay. First of all, you really haven't thought that one through. And secondly, you're willing to do something that you don't ever think you'll have to do. But the point of the passage is you're going to have to do this all the time. But this becomes a way of life. I mean, I can prove it as you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 in particular, in which Paul begins to say, you know, if something's going to cause my brother to stumble, even if it's just like eating my favorite meal, I'm never going to eat it again. You go, okay, really, I like that meal. And he says, but it hurts them. I'm not going to do anything that would cause them to stumble. Nothing. Even if it's as as Romans 14 would say, even if it seems to be a good thing for me, let not a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. Be destructive in their lives. Decide this, not to put a stumbling block in their way. Let that be your goal. And Romans 14 begins to talk about, you know, throwing out those opinions. I got a lot of opinions. And the world has a lot of opinions. But you know what Scripture says in Romans 14? Keep your opinions to yourself. Read it. The whole chapter is, it's yours. Keep it. It's not theirs. Don't throw it on them. Don't tell them they have to be doing it. You know how people walk up to you. You know what I think you ought to do? Keep it. Don't say it. Walk away. Because there's nothing beneficial in you giving your opinion to them. See? And you're going to have to sacrifice that. You know, I know the world's going to be a worse place because you didn't give your opinion, and a lot of people are going to suffer. But that's a sacrifice you'll make because you love the people around you. And you'll begin to, in every area of your life, you'll begin to, and that's why it uses the word suke. Because it literally is talking about those things that we naturally feel desires for. And obviously our own life, we feel a strong desire to preserve that. But anything else that would be that which is important to us, we're going to lay that down for the brethren so that we can build them up. You willing to do that? That shows, according to the passage, that's irrefutable proof that you are a child of God. Because Christ, I oftentimes think of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it uses this interesting analogy in which it says that though Christ was rich, and that's kind of an understatement, though he were rich, he became poor for us, that we might have the wealth of the kingdom of God. Think about that. So he actually gave up his wealth for us. And as Scripture tells, he took on the form of a bondservant for me. So the passage starts off by really defining a kind of sacrifice. We know love by this, that he laid down his life. We ought to do the same thing for those around us. It is the Spirit of God within us. And let me tell you, when you start sacrificing for others and giving up something that is near and dear to your heart for a brother in Christ, you're going to find, it's going to shock you. You're going to say, who did that? And why did I do that? And you're going to realize that was the Spirit of God in me. That's the Spirit of God moving in my life. And it goes on and says in verse 17, which it kind of is placed side by side, and whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother. Now, once again, singular, right? The other was plural, dealing with the brethren. Now we're dealing with his brother. Go back to the whole thing of Cain and Abel. Goes back to humanity. A brother, your brother. In other words, humanity is your brother in that sense, in the flesh and blood. The passage reads this way. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need closes his heart. It's pretty interesting. Actually, literally suppresses any kind of compassion. Have you ever seen somebody in need and you go, I don't know. I don't know if I want to get dirty. You know? You know what you're doing? You're closing your heart to compassion. That's what you're doing. It says, whoever has the world's goods beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him. Against him. You know, God could have talked all day and not used the word against. How does the love of God abide in him? The passage is telling us we're going to have a strong sacrificial love for the brethren. We're going to want to literally sacrifice for them. But then it turns and it says, and by the way, you're not going to hate humanity to the point of if you see a man hurting, you're going to help him. You're going to help him. Now, what's the proof text for this? Well, I'll probably say Luke 10, right? The Good Samaritan. I mean, you read that particular passage and you go, okay, let's see, there was a priest and there was a Levite and everybody starts passing by this poor guy. You know the guy that's on the road that has helped? You know, it doesn't say if he was a Jew, it doesn't say if he was a Gentile, it doesn't say if he was a Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan stopped. But it doesn't say who the guy was that was hurt. Did you notice that? It doesn't say what his religion was. It doesn't say anything about him. The only thing that it says is the guy was a mess and he needed help, basically. Transliterated. So what happens in the passage? There's one that stops, one that helps, and one that pays for his room. It's the Good Samaritan. That's somebody that we wouldn't have thought would do it because Samaritans were, you know, despised. But this is the guy that was good because this is the guy that had the heart of compassion. So it's an interesting going back and forth. You must love the brethren. You cannot hate humanity. And hate would be closing your heart to compassion. That's what hate would look like. In case you ever want to know what hate would look like. And here again, just because you hate you help somebody that couldn't help themselves doesn't mean you approve of their lifestyle. But it means they're dying and somebody needs to help. I think it's one of the reasons why Titus says, you know, meet pressing needs. You know, and we were called for this purpose. But if you look at 16 and 17, it's very clear. It's by this we know what love looks like. It loves very strongly and it doesn't hate. Verse 18, great summary within the passage. Little children, technion is the word that he uses, which once again makes reference to a fondness that he has as a teacher to his pupil. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. I like the fact that he puts both of them in there because tongue is really dealing with our speech. You know, it's kind of like walking up to somebody and saying, be warm, be filled, be clothed. I mean, you're just saying, yeah, I hope you have a nice day. I'm sorry you're feeling bad, you know, or you say whatever, you know, sounds good, but it doesn't help them. It didn't help him. He just said something. And the other is dealing with word. It's actually logos within the text, which is dealing with thought, a thought. And I oftentimes think of all the books that have been written on acts of kindness and all the books that have been written on how maybe individuals have, you know, if you don't know how wonderful I am, I'll write a book about it. And so people like to let people know just how gracious and how wonderful they are. So that goes out there. And sometimes it's poems, you know. I know some people that are really good at love poems. They sound so great. I'm not against poems. I'm not really for them, but I'm not against them. I don't hate them. I don't love them. But but anyway, these poems, and they're real good at expressing the depth. This person has no idea how to love somebody. I mean, when it comes down, this guy can write a poem that sounds so loving and so wonderful and watch his wife change his tire. I mean, literally, I'm going, bam, does this guy have any idea what love is? Well, if the word, it looks like he does, but he doesn't. See, many a man proclaims his loyalty. A faithful man who can find. What we're talking about is something that's real. And the passage is very clear. You can't just talk about it. You can't write about it. It has to be in action. And it has to be sincere and genuine. And it's that last one that always gets me. Because there are many a times where I'll do the right thing because I know it's the right thing. But by George, I'm not going to like it. And it's just not a genuine heart. It's not a sincere heart. Now, it doesn't mean that I have to like the chore, but it does mean that I have to rejoice over the fact that I'm doing it for God. And that brings me joy. And that changes the whole dynamics for me. I mean, if I can look up to God and, I mean, you know, I'd shovel a lot of it for Him. For Him. And when you think that you and I actually get to do stuff for God, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? That's where truth comes in. And that's where, you know, the Lord begins to test my heart. Is this my spirit in you? Scripture tells us that Jesus went to the cross. And let's go ahead and end with that particular passage. If you look with me in Hebrews, and I'll just end with that text. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's a good thing to do, fix our eyes on Jesus, right? Verse 1 reads this way, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and of course, obviously, he's talking about the testimonies in chapter 11 that have already been declared. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, the reason I like that phrase is that he's not only demonstrating that he's the one by which all of this comes from, but he's really the one that defines what real faith looks like. And once again, I don't, you know, when he died on the cross, he wasn't kicking and screaming. He wasn't blaming me for nailing to the cross, although it was my sin that nailed him there. He wasn't trashing me. He wasn't even saying, I don't deserve this. He never really says, I don't deserve this. All the way through his death, it's just concern for me and a love for the Father that is moving him. So it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Now who would even remotely think about joy while you're on a cross? Who for the joy set before him, watch the passage, endured the cross. Now look at the next phrase, because that's a mistranslation, and I really want to correct it. It's not despising the shame. It literally means thinking nothing of the shame. Thus, the word despising. In other words, he despises the thought of even considering that this is, it's sort of like what Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this world not to be compared with the glories that are to follow. What Paul is doing in that particular text is he's despising all of the things, and he's saying they're nothing. And that's the way he's despising them. So the passage literally reads, he thought nothing of the shame. In other words, he was so joyful over what he was doing for the Father and longed to please him so powerfully that he didn't even give it a thought of the shame that he was suffering for you and me. Now, that's truth right there. That's sincerity. That's the deed in truth. And that's what he's calling us to do. The scripture's telling us, do you have the Spirit of Christ within you? What's the irrefutable proof? You're going to sacrifice for the brethren. You're going to be, well, you're not going to be hateful to the world. And you're going to do everything in deed and in truth. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And just speak to our hearts today. Lord, the reality is that we long to walk in the Spirit of Christ, and yet we find ourselves oftentimes not. You tell us this is the will of God. Be filled, be being filled with the Spirit. And we realize how necessary that is and how wonderful it is when we are. For not only do we find ourselves being real with you, we find ourselves being close to you. And nothing could bring more joy to us than that. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to get real about your faith. Stop talking about it. Stop philosophizing about it. Start arguing about it. If you have real faith, if in fact you have genuine love, you're going to be drawn to the brethren. You'll be willing to sacrifice no matter what for them. And no matter what the world does to you, you are not going to hate them back. That's Christ. You pray at sunny place.